Well, thanks very much for having me along here tonight. It's lovely to be in on the work of God that's going on in this place, and I've been hearing about building a new hall and how it's getting along, and may God greatly bless this witness and testimony that's begun in this way and lead you on to great things. And you know, when the Lord Jesus met Nathanael, you know what he said to him? You shall see greater things than these. But then later on, when the Lord Jesus was going to say goodbye to his own before he went to the cross, he told them, you will do greater things than these. So it may be you've seen great things, but may God help you to do greater things as the time goes by. Because this is the day when we have a man at God's right hand and the Spirit of God on earth in our hearts. We have an advocate with the Father who pleads our cause there, and we have that comforter, that advocate in our hearts to empower us here. And so we're in great blessing and with great resources. May God bless you in this great work. Now shall we look at a letter that Paul wrote to his fellow worker Timothy, who was a good number of years younger than he was. And we shall see here something of his instruction to this man who was very much engaged in establishing young believers and in confirming the churches. And we find here quite a number of things that Paul feels in such a circumstance should be passed on. And God has preserved them for us. And in Paul's first letter to Timothy, we're going to take a selection of readings. I'm reading from the Authorized Version. You may have other versions, but we come now to chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 3, first of all. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Then we go down to verse 15, where we see some of the doctrine. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And similarly in chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto, Paul writes, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Then he writes in verse 14 and chapter 3, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. But then a warning in chapter 4 and verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Then in verse 11 of the same chapter, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now may God bless to us these intriguing portions of his holy word. Now when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we put our trust in him, we enter in a sense into a new world. We enter into the kingdom of God. And that's very different from the kingdom of mankind. It's a wonderful thing to think of the different kingdoms that God has created. There's the inanimate kingdom, isn't there? I remember when I was a youngster, I used to love to go across the fields away there in England. One of the things I loved to do was to catch newts, as we used to call them in that country. I don't know whether you even have them here. And we used to also catch sticklebacks. And perhaps other things too that we used to catch there in the ponds. And this was really the life of us when we were youngsters. We lived on the very edge of London and we loved the countryside and we had tremendous fun fishing in the ponds. And you know, it's quite an instruction just to think of it. There's the mud at the bottom of the pond. Well, in a sense, that's inanimate. It hasn't got life. Mind you, there's plenty of wriggly things inside it. But then an insect is very different from a piece of mud. And so there were these wriggly things and I think leeches and this kind of thing too. And, well, that was another kingdom altogether, wasn't it? But then, of course, you would get perhaps in some lakes and ponds things like ducks and wildlife and birds of other feather. And, well, that's another kingdom. We sometimes call it the feathered kingdom, don't we? Then, of course, you might get some foxes who'd be after the chickens or the ducks and, well, that's the animal kingdom. And, of course, you might get the farmer that would put a bullet in a fox, too. And there's the human kingdom. But what we have to say is this, that if you're born into any of these kingdoms, well, that's you. You're stuck in it. There you are. You can't get out of it into the next one. And a piece of mud can't become an insect. And an insect can't become a bird. And a bird can't become an animal in the sense of a fox, nor can a fox understand what hits it when a farmer puts a bullet in it. These are quite distinct kingdoms. You cannot jump between the one and the other. They've got frontiers. They've got boundaries. They are set. God has made each of the species after their kind, and they cannot really be bridged. And just as an insect can't climb up to become a bird, and a bird can't climb up to become an animal like a fox, and a fox can't climb up and become a man, so it's equally true, you know, that a man cannot, as it were, sprout wings. He cannot, as it were, create within himself a new kind of nature and become part of the kingdom of God. If you want to be a man, you've got to be born into the human kingdom. Of course, if you want to be a duck, you've got to be born into the kingdom of the birds. But it doesn't matter what kingdom it is. If you're going to be in it, you've got to be born into it. That's precisely what the Lord Jesus sought to tell Nicodemus. That if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you've got to be born of God. You've got to be born from above. You've got to be born into it. Otherwise, you'll never get into it at all. And so we have the word, don't we? Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. And so when we're born again, we begin to see the kingdom of God. We begin to enjoy the life of God. We begin to love God. We begin to think on the things of God. We begin to have God's mind on God's word. And the Bible is a book that is different from any other book, because when we cross the frontier of the Holy Scriptures and we enter into this great territory of revelation, divine revelation, you know, the ordinary person is completely blind as to what's in the Bible. They open it and they're really all seeing it. They can't get a grip of what it's really talking about. It seems disproportionate. To some of them, it even seems contradictory. And they're like a blind bat. They cannot see the things of God. They're like a mole that comes from underground. And suddenly, they're in the light, but they can't really see the light. Nor can they really be conscious of the kingdom of God. But when we're born again, God gives us a new nature, a new heart. His Holy Spirit comes into us. We are joined unto the Lord. And he that's joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And God begins to illumine for us the page of Scripture. And we know the Holy Spirit as our comforter and indweller and interpreter and teacher and guide. And so we enter into this wonderful book. And we can pray, open mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And God answers that prayer. And the book that was dead to us becomes alive to us. And the things that didn't interest us, now the very things of God and of his kingdom and of his word are vital to us. And we're hungry for it. And we feed on it. And it's milk to us. And it's meat to us. And it's a lamp to us. And it's a sword to pierce us too. And it's a balm to us. It's a fire in our bones. And so we come into this wondrous miracle of new birth. We couldn't get there ourselves. We couldn't jump up into God's kingdom. But God wrought the miracle when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two wonderful things, aren't there, about this question of conversion? We realize that Christ gave his life for us. But then when we trust him, we find that Christ gives his life to us. Now, when he gave his life for us, that happened in history, nearly 2,000 years ago. That's something historical. But when we trust the Lord Jesus, then we experience something personal. And he who gave his life for us gives his life now to us. And we have his eternal life dwelling in us. Not that it's something that you have on your own. Not that it's something divorced from him. You only get his life when you get him. For this life is in his Son. And so when we receive the Son, we have life, says the Scripture. For this life is in his Son. We are born from above. We have a new life. We are the children of God. As it says on the text here that you have on the wall, that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, of course, once we belong to God, Satan begins to attack us. Before that, we didn't even know Satan existed. We were quite oblivious to his temptations. We just did what we wanted, and we didn't realize that very often Satan's temptation was just in that very thing. But now we belong to God. Now we have new life. We begin to realize we're in a battlefield and that Satan wants to drag us away from God. And he wants to trip us up and he wants to deceive us. And so it's very important for us to listen to God and to read his word and to talk to God, in other words, to pray. And this kind of letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, of course, is a letter that would help Timothy to help young Christians. And so it's a very vital interest to us here as a young church tonight. And I want to take as my text, as you might say, these words. They occur in chapter 4 and verse 16 of 1 Timothy. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Notice the words of dear Paul, inspired by the Spirit. He writes, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine." Now, one of the big temptations of Satan today is to get us completely distorted in regard to our Christian faith. You know, some of us have quite a job with our weight, don't we? We're either too fat or we're too thin. And it's difficult to strike the balance. Sometimes when we regulate a clock, it either goes too fast or it goes too slow. And it's difficult to strike the balance. And really, in the Christian life, balance is a remarkable thing and a very necessary thing. I just think, as I tell you that, fancy me telling you a thing like that. Do you know, nearly all my life, from time to time, as I've been away visiting or preaching or touring, you know, my mother has written me letters. And from time to time, she puts this sort of phrase. She says, "Remember, balance." Well, of course, it doesn't matter how old you are. Your mother likes to tell you what you ought to be and what you ought to do. And, of course, that's just a mother's heart. But, you know, it's a very good bit of advice. Balance. You know, here in this verse, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine," Paul is wanting Timothy and those whom he teaches to strike the balance. You see, there are those people who, in their Christian faith, take heed to themselves, and they're doing it all the time. If you talk to them, it's all about themselves. Some people will talk a lot about their sin. Some people will talk a lot about their feelings. Some people will talk a lot about their experience. Some people will talk a lot about their preaching. Or they will talk a lot about their witnessing. But you know, whenever you talk to them, it's really all about themselves. What they are, what they feel, what they think, what they do in their Christian life. So that it's not so much Christ, it's them. Now the Bible tells us here that we are to take heed to ourselves. But it doesn't stop there. It says, "Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine." But then you get the other extreme, where people are always taking heed to the doctrine. At least, they're always talking about the doctrine. And you know, they become proper theologians. And they read books. And they may be good books. But you know, it's like a hobby horse. They found something rather interesting and fascinating that stretches the mind. And in all the points of doctrine, they're always going into it. And they're great debaters and discussers and arguers. And they always have something that they want to take up with you. And they take heed to the doctrine. And some can become very pernickety in that. And of course, it's a proper thing to be right in our doctrine. We need to have sound doctrine. But you know, it's talk, talk, talk all the time about ideas. Until to them, ideas are more important than Christ. And so we've got these two extremes. And you know, some people, it's all themselves, they're introspective. Sometimes they make themselves very miserable about their Christian faith. They're always bemoaning themselves. And they're never the Christians they feel they ought to be. And you get the feeling that it's really a miserable thing to be a Christian. And then they begin to worry very much whether they are saved, or whether they're not saved, or whether they were saved. And it becomes quite a torturous matter. And then, of course, other people who take heed to themselves, they get very excited and very effervescent and quite shouty and quite loud in their Christian faith. And everybody knows about it, but you get the feeling it's a bit like a sort of froth on a glass of ginger beer, you know. And when the fizz has gone out, you haven't got much left that tastes any good. And, you know, you can get that kind of Christianity. People who take heed to themselves. And this year they're tremendous. And next year you find them nowhere. Very excited and very effervescent and quite shouty and quite loud in their Christian faith. And everybody knows about it, but you get the feeling it's a bit like a sort of froth on a glass of ginger beer, you know. And when the fizz has gone out, you haven't got much left that tastes any good. And, you know, you can get that kind of Christianity. People who take heed to themselves. And this year they're tremendous. And next year you find them nowhere. You see, it's an extreme. And then, of course, you get these other people, as I say. And all, they're so rigid and so theoretical and so difficult. And they're always so right, and the other people are always so wrong. And if anybody speaks, well, they're judged by their own standard, and they know the doctrine, and they give everybody an awful time about it, until you don't like listening to them either. Now, you see, Paul wants the unbelievers to strike the balance. The thought is, yes, we've got to take heed to ourselves. Yes, we've got to take heed to the doctrine. But the doctrine and ourselves have got to come together. So that the Word of God must have its impact upon the child of God. So that God's truth must be implemented in those that believe the truth. So that our faith works by love, so that it's not feeling, it's fact on which we rest. But it's not just fact. There is a faith that really works in the light of the facts of Holy Scripture. And we've got to let the sharp edge of the Word of God come down upon our whole morality and our motives and our goals, and our inward thoughts. And the Word has got to come into living and vital contact with what we are, and what we think, and what we do, and why we do it. So we're not just in our Christianity to think of ourselves, and always be talking about ourselves, and thinking about ourselves. Nor are we, on the other hand, always just to be theoreticians. Always talking about ideas as if they were over there and we're here. No, we've got to let God's vital word, the sword of the Spirit, pierce our conscience. We've got to let this lamp be a guide to our path as we go through life. We've got to allow this living seed to fall down into the soil of our hearts and break the ground in which it grows to bring forth fruit unto God. We've got to let this word, which is like a fire within us, burn up the drafts. We've got to allow ourselves to be exposed to it. Allow the doctrine to come in contact with ourselves. Now, says Paul, if you do that, if you take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine, and these two are linked, and vitally so, then you will find that in this experience, God's saving work will go forward in yourself as His doctrine comes in contact with you. And you will find that the saving work of God within you will be so obvious and real that other people will be guided to the Savior too. In doing this, in continuing in them, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. What an important thing, isn't it? To grow up into Christ in all things. We are called upon to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that helped me very much in realizing the meaning of this verse and the force of it was the fact that I went through the prisons in Red China. Now, you know, when I went to Red China, I was a young missionary. If you like, I was a Timothy. And having read the doctrines of Paul, the inspired doctrines, For of course Paul was a chosen witness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the writings of Paul are equally inspired as the writings of the Gospels. So as I had, like Timothy, listened to Paul and his exposition of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, I felt reasonably well equipped to preach the gospel to the people of China. But you know, a very great deal of the gospel was still in my head, and not as much as there should have been in my heart. So that when I came into China, and things worked out very differently from what I'd expected, and instead of preaching to the Tibetans and the Chinese in freedom, God was preaching to me in captivity. Instead of being away out in the wide open spaces on the roof of the world, to find myself shut up in a very dark and dirty little room in a big old castle on the Tibetan border, being lectured to or being talked to by communists, you know, things had really worked out rather differently. Later on, you know, they took my Bible away, and for nearly 3 years I hadn't the chance to read very much of the Word of God. But I must say, in those years, as I sought to recall the content of Holy Scripture, God saw to it, under that pressure, that I took heed to myself and to the doctrine. Or the first reaction when I got into the prison, after they'd arrested me there on the roof of the world when the communists came in to take over Tibet, the first thing that I wanted to do, and in fact did do, was to think of myself. I was in that dark and dirty room underneath those big buildings of the fortress. I'd been shut in there by the communist commander. He thought I was some sort of spy. And in the end, I was sent down for trial to the People's Court in Chongqing in West China. But those first long days and nights in which I lived most of the time in the darkness, you know, my first reaction was to take heed to myself. I thought, if I live in this wretched place, there weren't even any four floorboards. It was dust and sand underfoot. I had no proper place to sleep, just an old door torn off its hinges and thrown in there. I thought, if I live in this place, my health will give way. How can I get out of here? And what about my work? It seems to be snatched away. And my liberty. And later on I began to wonder even about my life, if they would execute me. And my health. Taking heed to myself. Oh, I was very concerned about myself. I felt that my young life was suddenly shut up there in that dark prison cell. But you know, although I had all these thoughts about myself, it wasn't long before the gracious Holy Spirit who lived in my heart saw to it that I took heed to the doctrine. And I found that as I sat on the old door there, in the darkness and the gloom of that prison cell, my mind was directed by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus and what the Bible said about him. Directed to the doctrine of Christ, to the truth as it is in Jesus. And oh, I began to think of him. In my place of confinement and restriction, you know, it wasn't long before I was away back through the centuries in my mind's eye, until I came to another very dark and dirty little place. And I tell you where it was that stable at Bethlehem that you've heard all about many times over. And you know, when I got there in my mind's eye, it was as if the Lord Jesus had just been born. And in my mind's eye, there he was, a little baby boy. Oh, I know it says in the epistles, now we do not know Christ after the flesh. Yes, our faith must lay hold on him where he is at God's right hand. We haven't met him down here like the disciples did in days of old. But you know, in my thinking, and we're very human, aren't we? There in my restriction and darkness and in the dirt and filth of that cell, I found myself in that other dark and dirty little place where the Lord Jesus was born. And you know, God graciously brought to me wonderful things about his own dear son. The doctrine came alive. And I began to think of him. I tell you how I thought of him. I thought, for instance, of his little fingers. You know, there's quite a few children here, and some of you may have babies at home. I've got three boys. They're very much bigger now, of course, but I remember my boys, you know, when they were so small. You know, we fathers, we take about a week before we'll almost hold the baby with any confidence, isn't that right, after they're born? And then when the little baby catches hold of our big, coarse, rough finger with its own fine little filigree fingers, you know, there's such a preciousness, and it holds on to you so tightly, you're quite amazed. You think of babies as very weak, but for their size, they're remarkably strong. And I thought of the little fingers of the Lord Jesus. Do you know the Bible, the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Scripture concerning the Lord is that he is the eternal Son. Oh, I began to think of him. What wonderful things the Bible reveals to us about the Lord Jesus. I began to think, yes, of his hands, of his feet, of his eyes. Think of those little feet. The Bible tells us in the Psalms, he strides the heavens by his name, Jah, Jehovah. And yet those little feet hadn't learned to walk yet. And we think too of those eyes. Had they focused yet? You know, when you look at your baby's eyes, you think, is he going to be boss-eyed, don't you? And are they going to focus? Is it going to be all right? Are they going to come straight? And generally they do. And you know, the Lord Jesus would look up into that thatch or to the rock of the cavern roof where the manger could well have been. And that's what he would see. And yet, his are the eyes that go to and fro through all the earth to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You know, the Bible says, his eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. And so I began to think of him in these different ways. You think the Bible talks about his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And yet, that little shoulder of the Lord Jesus rested on his mother's breast, and they had to go down to Egypt in the night before the wrath of Herod. When you think how great God is, how small he became. He came to us, you see, as a little child, in a way that we could take hold of and hold him to our hearts. So like dear old Simeon, we can say as we hold him by faith, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And it's little wonder, isn't it? Therefore, that he says to us, if you want to come to God, you've got to come as a little child too. That's fair enough, isn't it? God came to us as a little child. If you want to come to God, you've got to come as a little child too. And says the Lord Jesus, unless you do, you won't get in. We must humble ourselves. You know, we are the sort of people today that feel so adult. We have more knowledge than the world has ever had. We can go faster than any other generation has ever been able to go. We have more to eat, more things to do, more things to play with, more pleasures, more luxuries than all the generations almost put together in one. Yes, we say, at least some do, the world has come of age. Humanity has reached its adulthood. What nonsense. You see, if any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know, says Paul. Now, if we really want to know God, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and until you've got the fear of the Lord, you're not wise at all. That's why the wise men who came from the east were so wise, because they came in the fear of the Lord. They said, we have seen his star. They acknowledged God and his revelation, and they knew that God had come in his king. And because of that fear, they were wise. And so they came and worshipped. And you and I, as we think of these things, why, we must come as little children unto the Father. there must be this willingness to learn, this willingness to kneel, this willingness to be weak in the weakness of God, which is stronger than men, the willingness to appear foolish in a worldly wise world, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men, except you become as little children, says the Lord Jesus. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Trusting, dependent, obedient, like a little child, answering to the word of the Father in the Lord Jesus. This is how it's got to be, you know. We've got to take heed to his doctrine, to his truth. And so in the prison there, the wonder of what we call the incarnation, the great mystery, as Paul puts it, of God manifest in flesh. As this great doctrine began to take hold of me in a new way, so that I began to realize that God not only knew everything about me as God by his omniscience, but he felt everything for me as a man by his experience. You know, to realize that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Gradually, you see, the doctrine was coming alive, and the significance of it was beginning to grasp my soul and exercise the thoughts of my mind and heart, so that now I began to realize why I'm in a tiny place, and I'm in a place of restriction. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who took up manhood and came here and was born of the Virgin, he knew what it was, the restriction of the womb. He knew what it was to be narrowed to the will of God. He knew what it was at the drastic intersection of the cross, at that point, to be nailed, immobilized in his hands and feet, and yet going through death to triumph on behalf of every one of us. He knew the restriction of the tomb. He knows it all, you see, from birth to death and beyond into resurrection. He's tasted it for every man, so that the glorious doctrine of the Word made flesh, of what we call theologically the incarnation, was no longer to me just a doctrine, just something that we say, just something that we put into words, or as some people would say, put into a creed. No, it was a living reality. The fact that God was manifest in flesh, that he appeared as a man, the mediator. You know, to me it was wonderful. And I began to have a great sense of the Lord's presence and of his understanding and of his sympathy. And as I took heed to myself, it was not now without the doctrine. I knew he understood. I knew he loved. I knew he cared. I knew he sensed by his very personal experience just how I was feeling. And you know, it was saving truth to me. It kept my reason. I wasn't alone in the suffering and the privation. And it went on for a long time, nearly a whole year in solitary confinement. What would I have done without him, who knew what restriction and confinement meant? You know, it's an interesting thing that glory and excellence so often is brought out in that which is minuscule. You think perhaps as you go out after a shower of rain and the sun is shining, and there perhaps upon a twig there is a little globule of crystal pure water, so small, so tiny, but so beautiful, and it seems to capture all the glory and light and splendor of the sunshine and scintillate and sparkle in your eyes, and it becomes a thing of wonder, and not only so, but of communication of the very light of that sun 93 million miles away, and it sparkles in your eye. You know, if we could think of the Holy Child Jesus, that crystal clear drop of humanity, All that God is from everlasting to everlasting is accommodated in and communicated through the Christ. For Paul puts it like this in the Spirit. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Isn't that wonderful? The word means to be accommodated. In him is accommodated all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now this is great doctrine. But oh, isn't it wonderful to realize that this knits with our experience. What a tiny little person you are in this great big universe. Do you ever read books on astronomy? You know, it used to be my hobby. And you should have seen me when I was a young fellow out on some cold and frosty night when other people were all by the fire and mugged up indoors. I would be out there with my telescope, a 3-inch refractor, looking away at the belt of Orion and the nebula there, and looking at double stars and the rings of Saturn and all the craters on the moon. And I had it off fairly pat, you know, and I could find my way about the sky almost like I could find my way about parts of London. And I used to enjoy it. And I would even try and sketch the craters on the moon, perhaps on a piece of paper. Yes, we're very small, aren't we, in this great universe. But there is more in you than all the galaxies put together. They are inanimate. Upon you is the image of God. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what the Bible says about you? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, you see, size is one thing, significance is another. So that just where you live, the street in which you reside, the factory in which you work, the office in which you labor, the hospital, the school, the shop, wherever it may be, do you realize that you are a vessel unto honor? That you are a golden pipe, as you might say, to use an Old Testament expression, through which the oil of the Spirit flows. You are one of God's chosen vessels. And you have significance. You, so small, that has to do with eternity and with humanity and with God himself and his purposes. You know, when the Lord Jesus first manifested forth his glory, it wasn't on the pinnacle of the temple where the devil took him to tempt him, you know. It was in the kitchen on a wedding day in the home of one of his friends. And he'd been invited with his disciples to the wedding, but they asked him to come out, it would seem, into the kitchen. And, you know, they were in an awful situation because they'd run out of the drinks. They'd run out of wine. And, the Lord Jesus, you know, he turned the water into wine. And this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. You say, what, in a kitchen? That's right. That's where the eternal Son of God first showed forth his glory. In some old earthenware pots. Turning the water of every day into wine. My, they said, we've never drunk anything like it. This is the real good stuff. Well, you say that's amazing. You know, he still turns water into wine. The water of our every day into wine. And he's still ready, you know, to use earthen vessels. And he wants to fill us to the brim full of the water of the life of the Spirit. And you know, as we begin to speak, as we begin to move, it may only be the kitchen. You know, the very glory of God can be manifested. And the beauty of the Lord Jesus can shine out of your features. And the touch of his hand can flow from your fingers. Oh, we've only touched one doctrine. You see, it's not as if the doctrine's just over there, and you and I are here. In the balance of the Christian faith, we are to take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine. Then it is saving truth to us. And as we live and preach it, it becomes saving truth to other people too. They will realize it's not a question of just trying to be good or even trying to be better, but that they need the life that you have. They need the Savior that you've got. They need too to be indwelt of God, to be born from above. And they'll want to come to know the Lord Jesus also. Just one doctrine, that's all we've taken. But oh, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Now there's a whole gamut of Christian doctrine concerned not just with the birth of Christ, but with the death of Christ, with the resurrection of Christ, with the coming again of Christ, with his present position at God's right hand. Oh, there's so much. Riches untold in the Lord Jesus. But you know, whenever you study that doctrine, make sure of this, will you? That you take heed to yourself as you read it and allow that living word in your circumstance and context to take hold of you and transform you, and that you say, now what does that mean to me now and here where I am today? It will make all the difference, you know. All the difference. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, says Paul. And what will happen? Oh, he tells us what will happen. Thy profiting shall appear to all. And people will say, you know, it's not you that speak. It's the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. And as they see your good works, they won't say they're your good works. They'll glorify your Father which is in heaven and acknowledge him as the source of them. They will say it is God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. A Christian, you see, is a person who can say, it's no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ crucified for me. Christ living in me. Dying in my place. And now in my heart through his Spirit. In a sense, living in my place, and yet nevertheless I live. My spirit knit with his. And so God is glorified in his people. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. And thy profiting shall appear to all. People will say, oh, that your Savior was my Savior too. That's really all that I need to say to you tonight, you know. And if you let that seed grow in your heart, there will be fruit for God. A word of prayer. Our dear Lord Jesus, we thank thee for the truth as it is in thee. We thank you so much for the word of God, for its abundant riches and its great fullness. We pray that in our Bible study and meditation, each one of us here will now be encouraged to go back to your word and to ask in your presence that you will make it real to us in all its truth and doctrine in our daily life. So that when we think about the cross, we shall think not only of how thou didst die in our place, but how because that death was our death, then really we died. And therefore we're to have nothing to do with sin because you've dealt with it. And when we think of your resurrection, that we might realize that when you rose, it was just as if we rose too, that your life has become our life. And therefore we must live unto God just as you, Lord Jesus, always lived unto the Father. And so may it be that step by step and lesson by lesson and doctrine by doctrine, we will consciously, with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, take heed unto ourselves and to the doctrine. Know the continuing saving work in a practical way in our lives of our Lord Jesus Christ, until the fact of our new creation and the indwelling of the Spirit and the power of grace upon us and in us, working by that wondrous inworking of God, that all this shall be so obvious to other people that there will be glory even in the tiniest place, even in the kitchen and the office. And so too we pray that as thy saints come together here or in the hall they are building, that there may be glory in the church, so that Christ shall be known in the midst, that the Lord is in the house shall be a reality to the people in the street. O Lord, thou hast shown us great things.